We would like to look this evening from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And again, God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. As we think about 2 Peter chapter 1, so far, one of the things that is Peter's been saying to us is that we need to be growing, maturing believers, growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, growing in his likeness, maturing, developing. And there's a reason why he is so concerned that we grow. He's aware that there are these false teachers. He's aware that they, in a sense, are likened in Scripture to wild animals. We've heard a little bit about wolves in our nature talks this week. And one of the things about wild animals is that if they are looking for prey, it's often the weak, the feeble, the injured, the damaged, or the immature that they isolate from the rest of the group. And so what he's saying is that if you don't grow like you ought to grow spiritually, you're really more vulnerable to be affected by these false teachers. That's why it's important. That's why he wants to constantly challenge us to be growing. Because the stronger you are in your knowledge of the Word of God, and the stronger you are in your walk with God, the less vulnerable you'll be to the attack of the enemy. But not only that, one of the things about cults and false teachers and those that want to bring error, one of the things that they all seem to have in common is that they tell us that the Bible is not enough on its own. We need something else. And they'll tell us that, for instance, the Bible's okay, but you need the Book of Mormon and the doctrine of, what is it called, Great Price, or the Pearl of Great Price, and the doctrine of the covenant. Or, the Bible, it's okay, but actually our translation is much more accurate, and especially when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. Yours is a little bit dodgy, and we have our experts, and they've translated it. And if you use our translation along with our particular magazine, it'll really help you. That's the Jehovah's False Witnesses, isn't it? And not only that, but Catholicism. I was raised in Catholicism. The Bible's not good enough. Sorry, but we need the tradition of the church as well. Same idea, isn't it? Whatever it is, it's saying that this book is not enough. So it's a natural transition for Peter, isn't it, to go away from this theme of the importance of your spiritual growth so you're not vulnerable to attack, to then begin to defend the authenticity of the Word of God. And to say to us, listen, you can depend on the Word of God alone. It's dependable. You can build your life on this book. And so he's going to tell us why. He's going to tell us the importance of the Word of God. He's going to, as it were, give a tremendous defense of the inspiration and the authenticity of the Scriptures. And so that's where he's moving. And again, once we understand his reasoning is he knows that these people are going to come and they're going to say to you, well, the Bible's okay, but it's just not enough. And you can turn around to them and say, sorry, this will do for me. Thank you very much. I don't need this extra dimension. This is everything, because he's told us already in his introduction that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he goes on and it says, it's in his exceeding great and precious promises. It's all in here. Everything you need to know is right here in this book. And so, as we bear that in mind today, this is Peter's heartbeat. And one of the things that we want to notice, and again, we stress this, Peter knows that his time on earth is coming to a close. And he also knows that these false teachers are there on the scene. He's observed them. And he's very, very concerned that the saints be truly established. And so he says, as he begins this section in verse 12, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And I just really like this. Here's a man at the end of his life. He knows his martyrdom is imminent, but he hasn't lost his heart for the people of God, has he? He's still burdened for them, and he's still concerned for them, and he's still saying, I'm not going to stop while I'm here, while I've got breath, I'm going to keep on reminding you of these things. I like that. It's one thing to start well in the Christian life, but it's great to run well to the end, isn't it? And here's Peter. He's running well to the end. He really is. And he's got a tremendous concern. Of course, the Lord Jesus had said to him that he knew that Peter was going to have his struggles. And he says, that after you're restored, Peter, I want you to strengthen your brethren. I want you to do that. And I believe that's what he's doing right here in this epistle. He's strengthening his brethren. That's his passion. That's his desire. And he says, I'm not going to be negligent. I'm always going to, as it were, remind you of these things, though you know them. And that's why we constantly need to be under the sound of the Word of God, because some of you might be saying this week, I haven't heard anything new. I know all this stuff. Well, that's good. He says to these people, he's writing to, I know you know these things. But I'm going to remind you anyway. I'm just going to keep on reminding you. I think there's a sense that all of us need to constantly be having refresher courses. When we worked in Ireland, the assembly that we were connected with, we had two special weeks of meetings every year, one in the spring, one in the fall, and then we'd have a conference in June. And people there, they had an appetite for the Word of God anyway, which helped. But part of our thinking was this. In the spring, we'd have a series on the church. Now, it could be somebody spoke on pastoral epistles. It could be somebody spoke topically. But whatever, we really felt that we wanted to emphasize the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, because, Paul's ministry was twofold. It really was. It was the mystery, which is all about the church, and it was the gospel. So spring, it was always ministry on the mystery. Fall, it was always gospel, series of gospel meetings. And, it was amazing to see how these constant reminders, these people knew all this stuff anyway. And they knew the gospel backwards. But, even though our goal in having a series of gospel meetings was to bring people in and hear the gospel, but it was great for the saints to be reminded how good the gospel message is. It was thrilling for them. It filled their hearts. And the whole idea was that we didn't want them ever to forget these things. We want them to be solid and established in them. And so he says, I'm not going to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and you're established in the present truth. I love that little statement, being established in the truth. When you're established, you're solid. You're not blown around. You're not tossed to and fro. And if ever there was a day in a generation that we need to be established in the truth, it's today. Because I was talking to somebody today, I forget who it was, but we were talking about flavor of the month Christianity. And it really is. You'll get Christian book distributors, and there'll be the latest craze to hit Christendom. And everybody chases after it, and then that all blows over, and then the next craze comes. And you know, I just look at it and I say, it's just instability. We're all over the place. We really are. You know, one minute it's angels and there's Christians driving around down the street and they've got a spare seat there for their guardian angel, you know. And they're all over the place. And these are Bible-believing Christians. But they're unstable. They're unstable as water, I think, a lot of them. All over the place. And it's great, you know, just to be established in the fundamentals of the faith. And that's what we need. It may not be as glamorous, but it really makes you solid. And that's his concern. I'd like you to be solid, he said. And I know you're established in these things, but I'm going to remind you anyway. And he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Now, it's interesting how Peter describes the body, and Paul does too, as a tent. And of course, the thing about a tent is they're not permanent. You know, it's not like a stone structure. Tent is something that ultimately is temporary and it's going to wear out. And some of us, we're realizing our tents are wearing out. And some of them are more worn than others. And what we're saying is this, the body is temporary, isn't it? And it's a dwelling place, but it's a temporary dwelling place. And really what's important is not so much the tent, but the inner inhabitants that dwell in the tent. And of course for us, our inner inhabitants that dwell in this tent, the real me is really the person that lives inside of this tent. My soul and spirit. That's really important. And you know, so often what we tend to do in our culture is crazy about the tent, but often neglects the inner inhabitant. You know, we have Botox shops and all the rest of it to try and keep the canvas of the tent looking good. You know, and in the morning people get up and they get in front of the mirror and, you know, they make sure there's not another gray hair there, and they, you know, they spend a lot of time, a lot of attention on kind of making the tent look slick. But often what we do is we neglect the inner inhabitants. I often thought, you know, in Ireland, a lot of people, they really, they have a great pride in their homes, and you'll see, particularly in the summertime, they have lovely whitewashed homes and beautiful flowers, and everything's really immaculate. And I was just back there a couple of months ago, and I was just so impressed of the detail that of attention they give to their home. But imagine if you went and visited one of these homes, and it was a beautiful home, and it just seemed that every blade of grass was the same height. And everything about it, I mean, they had just given it the treatment. And then you were curious and you knocked on the door and you were invited in. And inside, the children that were in that home were dirty and hungry and malnourished. You say, these people, their priorities are really twisted. They got an outside, the beautiful home, but the people that live in the home are being neglected. And you say, there's something wrong with that, wouldn't you? And yet, spiritually, that's what we do all the time. We spend a lot of energy on the tent. And you can take vitamins, and you can inject yourself with Botox, but I'm going to tell you something tonight that's a great revelation for you. Your tent's still going to wear out. It really is. It's falling apart at the seams. I don't know whether you realize that, but it really is. And I'm not saying stop taking the vitamins. I'm not saying you to do that. But what I am saying is that make sure that you give equal concern to the inner inhabitant as you do to the outside tent. That's the really important. Have you nourished your soul this morning before you came out? Yeah, I know you fixed your hair, but did you nourish your soul? See, that's what I'm getting at. This is really important. And Peter, he just says, this is a tent. And you know what? The day's coming and the Lord has already shown me I'm going to put off this tent. And you're going to put off yours. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of you when the tent finally goes into the ground and ultimately goes back to the soil. That's not the end of you. It's not the end of the tent, by the way. God's going to remake that again and fit it for a new environment. But that's another story. But it's not the end of the story. That's the point, that there's something more than that. And so he says, I think it's me. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, it's just a tent, but while I'm in it, I'm going to use this tent to do one thing. I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. I just feel that in my Christian life, I need stirring up. I don't know about you, but it's very easy to become complacent. I love it when somebody comes in our assembly and preaches and they stand all over my toes. I like that kind of preacher. I think some of you know Joe Reese. Joe Reese is that kind of a guy. Whenever he preaches, you know, I'm just shooting in the hole, he says. If you're in the hole. You know, he stirs you up, doesn't he? I mean, makes you kind of feel, well, what am I doing here? I'm wasting my time here. I need to get out and get busy. And that's the thing, Peter, I'm going to stir you up because we need stirring up. And what's he going to use to stir us up? He's just going to remind us of the good old things that we've known all along. And sometimes that's what stirs us up. Hearing a gospel message preached powerfully, and it stirs your heart, and you say, this is the best message the world has to hear. And it stirs you, doesn't it, through and through. And so Peter's saying, I'm just going to stir you up by reminding you of these things that I know you already know, but I want to stir you up. And he says, knowing this, verse 14, shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And of course, that's a reference to John's Gospel in chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus told Peter that he would die and even how he would die. And of course, Peter, tradition tells us that Peter, what happened was that he was crucified upside down. But what we know here is that Peter knew from the Lord how he was going to die. And he knows that it's going to happen imminently. And yet, even at the last, even as he faces this imminent martyrdom, he says, even though this is going to happen, I'm still going to stir you people up. Moreover, he says, I'll endeavor. I'll make every effort. There we are again, that same word, verse 15. He says, I'll make every effort that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how is it to have these things always in remembrance? Well, there are many that feel that what Peter had in mind here was that he was going to leave behind, after he had gone, things that would enable them not to forget his teaching. He's going to leave them with 1st and 2nd Peter. That would certainly remind them of these things. But also, many believe that Mark's gospel is really the gospel of Peter that was told to Mark. In other words, the source of the gospel of Mark was the apostle Peter. And so, his concern was that these things not be forgotten. Now, that just kind of brings something to mind that I think is really important. And that is passing on the truth to the next generation. I think this is a really critical thing. You know that since I've been in fellowship amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people, that was back in 89, I don't know how many of the preachers that traveled around have been promoted to glory. Just an awful lot of them. Lyndon Sheridan, Boyd Nicholson, Neil Dougal. I could just go on and on. And they have finished the race. They have run their course. And many of them have run well and run to the end. But they've gone. But the truth has to continue. How will it continue? It will only continue if they have done a good job of passing it on to the next generation. And there's a sense that we ought to have a burden in our assemblies and individually to make sure that we do always a good job of passing it on to the next generation. It's really critical, isn't it? And one of the things that we do in our area, and I'm not saying this is what everybody should do, but we work a lot with teenagers in our area, and one of the things that we do is we teach them the reason why we meet the way we do. You know, young people want to know why. And you know the answer that's not good enough? The answer that's not good enough is, this is the way we've always done it. That's not good enough. You've got to give them a bigger reason than that. And so what we'll do is we'll meet with teenagers, and we got together a group. We have about 35 to 45 teenagers that come on a regular basis, and we do three things with them. We do my Bible and I. How do I know this is the Word of God? My body and I, dealing with moral purity issues, and my assembly and I. And in those three categories, we'll just take them through and say, this is why, this is why, this is why. And everything we do, we ask them to question us, because we want them to see that the answers are all in this book. This is why we do what we do. And I think it's really important. I think there's got to be a desire. Peter's concern was that after he had passed from the scene, that people wouldn't forget. And I think it's really critical, isn't it, that we make sure that we pass on the truth to the next generation. And we do it well. And people just don't get it by osmosis. They really don't. They need an explanation. I was in an assembly actually in not too far away from where Larry lives. And the elders had asked me to come and speak on the issue of head covering. And I did, and I spoke on it. They very graciously gave me 2 hours. That's a dangerous thing to do, but they did. They gave me 2 hours to speak on headship and its symbolic practice. And I did, and I had a lady come up to me after the meeting. She said, I've been wearing a head covering for 30 years, and I never knew why until this morning. Now, she didn't have a problem with it. She was willing to do it, but she didn't know why. And sometimes I think that we assume that people understand why we do what we do. And it's a wrong assumption. They don't understand why. And so we need to make sure that we properly pass the truth on. And that was Peter's objective, to do that, to make sure that after he has left the scene, that people who were coming behind, they knew the truth. And that's really critical, isn't it? Passing the baton, as it were, passing the mantle to the next generation. That's the heartbeat of 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? Paul's desire was to teach others, that would be able to teach others, that would be able to teach others, to keep this thing going to another generation. And that's the key here. And so he says that I'm determined, and as long as I've got strength, as long as I remain in this tabernacle, I'm going to endeavor that you are able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then verse 16, he says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Word fables here, it's myths, or we could say fairy tales. And, you know, many of the teachings of cults, you know what they are? They're fairy tales. Angel Moroni and all the rest of it, and Joseph, it's a big fairy tale. It really is. And not just that, many of the secular philosophies of today, they're just fairy tales now. Evolution is a fairy tale. It really is a fairy tale. You know, of course, you've heard this before, I'm sure. But, you know, in a fairy tale, you always end up with this scenario where a princess kisses a frog, and it becomes a prince. Well, evolution tells you the same thing. You just had millions of years, right? It's a fairy tale. And what he's saying is that the things that we're talking about, the things that we've told you about, the things that we have brought to you, they're not myths. They're not fairy tales. In fact, he's going to tell us, these are things that we witnessed with our own eyes. We saw them ourselves. These are real historical events, and the Christian faith, you know, it requires faith, but it's not faith in something that is, you know, just has no substance. It's faith in historical events. Jesus Christ was a real person. He lived on this earth. There's more written evidence and testimony to the existence of Jesus Christ and his life on this earth than there is of Julius Caesar. The evidence is there. And the evidence that he rose from the dead would stand up in any court of law anywhere in the world. Because it was eyewitness evidence. And there were 500 eyewitnesses at one time. Now, if you've got a court case, and you've been involved in an accident, and you have 500 witnesses that all say the other guy did it, well, I'll tell you, you're home free, aren't you? What court is gonna reject the eyewitness evidence of 500 people? And what he says is, and it's interesting, they're all men. I want you to notice that. Because back then, they didn't accept the eyewitness testimony of a woman. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, everybody he lists there is men. It was the women that saw him first, but he didn't mention that. Because he's bringing it like a legal testimony. And what he's saying is this, that many of these are still alive. Don't believe me, you go ask them. And what we're saying is this, that what we believe is rooted and grounded in historical fact. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. There's no question about it. The evidence is overwhelming. And so Peter wants us to know that. This is what we're dealing with here. This is no fairy tale. This is no myth. This is reality. Verifiable historical reality. And so he tells us that. Not cunningly devised fables at all. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but listen to what he says, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our own eyes. And John would tell us the same. 1 John talks about that, doesn't he? That not only have our eyes seen, but our hands have handled of the word of life. We actually reached out and touched them. There's no question about this. These people saw these things, and it was real. And so he wants us to know that. Now, here's an interesting thing. He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. I want us to think about something here as we look at this section. The transfiguration is what he is referring to. And I want us to just look back for a moment at the accounts of the transfiguration. I want us to go, first of all, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Turn with me to Mark, chapter 9, and verse 1. I want us to see something very significant and interesting here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. He says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now we know who was standing there with him. It's the disciples, and actually, as he addresses the disciples, He's saying there's some of you that are standing here, you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, we know that they're all dead, don't we? And has the kingdom come with power? We're still waiting for the kingdom, aren't we? So the Bible's false, we might as well go home. No. There's an explanation here, isn't there? Look at chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel. Just back again. And again, we'll just read the account of the transfiguration here, and then we'll think a little bit about it. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, remember we said that this section begins by the Lord Jesus saying, there are some of you standing here, and you're not going to see death till you see the kingdom come in power. And yet we know they all died. And I want to suggest to you that on Transfiguration Mountain, what actually happened was the Lord showed them a preview of the kingdom. And that some of them did not see death until they saw the kingdom come with power, Peter, James, and John. Now, in what sense was this a preview of the coming kingdom that they were given a glimpse of? Well, the first thing that I want to suggest is that when Christ comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom, the person we're going to see is not the lowly man of Nazareth. Now, it's going to be Jesus Christ, but he's not going to be seen in his humiliation like he was the first time. In fact, when he comes, the thing that's going to be significant is that he is going to come in his glory. Isn't that right? And it's interesting that as the Lord Jesus talks to the disciples in the upper room, and then he prays his high priestly prayer, and he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And after the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, every time we see him from that point on, he's glorified. Isn't that true? When Saul of Tarsus sees him on the road to Damascus, what happened to him? He's blinded because the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus was brighter than the midday sun in Israel. He's no longer the lowly man of Nazareth. He's seen in his glory. And Saul bites the dust, blinded. And then when John, you remember John, he's the guy that felt comfortable enough to put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. When John saw him on the island of Patmos, what does he say? He said, I fell on my face like a dead man. Why? Because he saw Christ in glory. And every reference after the ascension, Christ is, and if the Lord Jesus came and presented himself amongst us now, you know what? Every one of us had hit the dust. Because the glory would be such that it would just be blinding. And so, when the Lord Jesus is there on Transfiguration Mountain, it's almost like he gave us a glimpse ahead of time, didn't he? He pulled back the veil, and he let us see who he really was. And the disciples saw him, and they said it was whiter than any fuller could ever make white the countenance of the Lord Jesus. It was brilliant, wasn't it? And what they got was a glimpse, a preview of when Christ comes in the kingdom age. When he comes then, it'll be a different story, won't it? He's going to come in glory. And the world will see him in glory. In fact, it says every eye will see him. The glory will be such it'll be impossible to not see him. And that's the idea, is that day on Transfiguration Mount, they got a preview. And what's the kingdom going to be like? Well, Christ is going to be there, and he'll be there in glory. But not only that, Moses was there. And, of course, we know that Moses died. There was a big dispute over his body. We know he died. But, you know, it's interesting that people that have died, there'll be believers that died in the kingdom, won't they? There'll be believers that died. They'll be resurrected, and they'll be there. And here he is representing believers that have died, but still will be there in the kingdom. But then Elijah's there. Elijah didn't die, did he? Remember what happened to Elijah? He was carried away without dying, wasn't he? He was taken on a chariot to heaven. And those of us, maybe some in this room, maybe some of us will leave here like Elijah without dying. See, the Lord himself will descend with a shout and the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, but those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And of course we'll be with the Lord during that 7-year tribulation period, but when we come back, when he comes back to the earth, those that have been translated are going to come back with him, aren't they? And so Elijah's there representing those translated saints that will be present in the kingdom age. And then the disciples were there. Now I want to suggest that Peter, James, and John represent believing Jews who will have come through the cleansing of the tribulation period, and they'll be there. They're going to be Jews that are going to survive the tribulation period and are going to go directly into the kingdom without dying and without being translated. And so, in a very real sense, what you have in this passage is a preview of what the kingdom's going to be like. And so, as Peter tells us this, I want to suggest what he's saying is this. Let's just go back to 2 Peter now. And I want to suggest that what he's saying is this. He says, For he received from God the Father, this is on Transfiguration Mount, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And then he goes on and he says, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what is Peter saying? We've got a more sure word of prophecy. I want to suggest that he's saying this. He's saying, because we've seen the preview, there's no doubt the real thing's going to happen. Have you ever seen on, I don't have a television, but sometimes as I stay in people's homes, they have televisions. And often in advertisements, there's a big preview of something coming up. It might be a football game or might be a series or something like that. And the fact that they're showing you the preview, what does that mean? It means that there really is the series. Now, when the Lord Jesus showed them the preview, what he's saying is that all these prophecies that were given in the Old Testament about a glorious kingdom, a Messiah reigning, well, it's even more sure now because we've seen the preview of it. And we actually witnessed it with our own eyes. And so we have every confidence that we've seen the preview, the real thing's coming soon. And so, what he's saying, we can be certain about this. These are not fairy tales. When Christ talked about the kingdom, he actually gave us a preview run of it. We saw it with our own eyes. In fact, not only that, the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus, in a very real sense, they talked about tasting the power of the age to come, didn't they? That's what Hebrews said. They actually had a preview of what's going to be like in the kingdom when Christ will be there. And that's what he's saying. So it makes it more certain. And of course, all the way through here, he's telling us that these things are really true. He received from God the Father honor and glory, and he says, and this voice which came from heaven, notice what he says, we heard. We were eyewitnesses, we saw it, we heard about it. So when it's recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, we know this is not a fairy story because all he's doing is he's writing down what he saw and what he heard. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard that voice from the Holy Mount. And we know that these things are true. And so he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. You know, we really better listen to this book, because in this world that is so incredibly dark, here's the light. Isn't it like a bright light in a dark place? And as our world, as it seems like our culture implodes, and things all around us seem to be getting darker and darker, you know, in a sense, we ought to be optimistic, because we've got a lamp that looks ahead of all that, doesn't it? And what does it show us? It shows us a Christ glorified and coming back. And it's a bright light in the darkness, isn't it? It's something that makes us excited and eager to anticipate these days. Now, I want to think, for instance, just for a moment about this Peter's reaction here in Matthew 17. And then we'll draw our thoughts to a close for tonight. But you find it interesting that the first thing Peter does when he sees Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus in glory is he wants to build three tents. And they say, Peter, what do you want to do that for? Why would you want to build three tents? It almost seems an unusual response, doesn't it? And maybe some of you wondered about that. I want you to turn with me to Zechariah. Now, this is one of those books that maybe we have to prize the pages apart, and maybe some of us will have a hard time finding it, but the best way to find it is go to Matthew and start going backwards, and eventually you'll get there. It's one of the minor prophets. Minor because the messages are smaller than the major prophets. So you don't have 66 chapters like Isaiah, but they're not minor in their message. In fact, I think Zechariah is one of the clearest books in the Old Testament that details the chronology of the coming of Christ. It's wonderful. And Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to see something in Zechariah 14 and verse 4. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half is towards the south." His feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. Now, the context, and we don't have time to go into it all, but starting in chapter 12, it's all about the Lord Jesus. You're going to look upon him whom you pierced, it says. And there'll be a fountain open for cleansing and for uncleanness. And then chapter 14, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And of course, it's obvious who that is. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and guess where he's going to come back to? When he descends and lands on this earth again, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, that very place. And so it tells us that his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. Now what else does it say? Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." What a day that will be. In that day, one king and one Lord. No more confusion. There are people out there in the world, and they're saying that, well, they're saying that Allah is God. They're saying that all these different, you know, isn't it a confusing world? But in that day, there won't be any confusion. There's going to be one king, and there'll be one Lord. That's going to be Jesus Christ. That's going to be a tremendous day, isn't it? Cut through the confusion, we know exactly where we stand. One Lord, one King, Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. And it says, "And in that day, the Lord, there shall be a king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And then as we move down again to verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You know that when Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom, one of the Old Testament feasts that will be mandatory to keep during the kingdom will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting, too, that he goes on and he says, "And if people don't come up, it won't rain on them in their neighborhood or their district. And they won't have any rain." In other words, it would be mandatory to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles in Scripture is always linked with the Kingdom Age. It always is linked with the Kingdom Age. And certainly Leviticus 23, when it talks about the Feast of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the kingdom. And so what Peter is doing, I believe, in Matthew 17, it's a very simple thing. When he sees the Lord Jesus and his glory, and he sees Moses, and he sees Elijah, you know what he's thinking? He's thinking the kingdom's here. He's thinking, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. And he's saying, let's forget, get the tents made. Because in his mind, tabernacles and the kingdom just go hand in hand. And so when he sees the Lord in glory, and he sees Moses, and he sees Elijah, he says, let's make the tents. This is it. The kingdom's here. It was a perfectly natural response for a Jew who had that expectation and that background. And so, as we look at 2 Peter, what he's saying is simply this. He's saying you can trust the Bible. This is no fairy story. You can build your life on this. We know that the promises the Lord Jesus made concerning the coming kingdom, the Old Testament promises too, we know it's going to happen because we already saw the preview. And this is more sure now. We're certain this is true. No question about it. Because we already had the preview. And so, for you and I, you know what we could say tonight without any fear and without any hesitation? You can build your eternity on the truth of this book. You really can. You can depend on this. You can build your life on it.
It's absolutely trustworthy. There's no fairy stories here. The eyewitnesses, we heard it, we saw it. We actually handled and touched the Lord Jesus. We know that He's real. And so, what we're saying is that our faith is not based on some hocus-pocus thing. Our faith is based on historical reality. And we know that not only did all the promises and all the prophecies of the first coming of Christ come true, we've also know, without any hesitation, that the promises of His second coming are going to come true, because we already had a preview. And it was a great preview. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would strengthen our faith and that we might indeed be well established in the truth. Father, too, we ask that You'd help us to be faithful in passing the truth on to a new generation. Father, we realize that sometimes we've not done a good job there. And we ask that we'd be quick to tell people not only what we do, but the reason why we do it. Because Your book tells us, and it explains itself very clearly. And so we ask for Thy help in these things, and we'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name.